Good morning. Welcome to Cutbank Community Bible Church. Good to see each of you. I'm going to just make an announcement, I guess, before we start. We've got a few people that will be missing from Yabs, which is scheduled to follow the service, and so we're going to cancel that. I'm not feeling the best myself, and so just because there's some sickness and absentees, it would be a very small crowd, so... So we're going to cancel today's after church at our house. We're going to be in Isaiah 43 again today, Lord willing. And we'll try to make it through Isaiah 44, verse 5. So that's a lot to go through. I'm going to ask if you would join me in prayer before we begin. Lord, again, we just come to you with hearts of thanksgiving. We thank you for giving us the wherewithal to be here today. Lord, I pray that you would help us to draw nearer to you, to understand that even though so oftentimes we, like the people of old, are faithless, you remain faithful. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you teach us that throughout your word. That you can be relied upon, and so we are just very grateful for having a rock that we can go to, a fortress to retreat to. Lord, we just want again, excuse me, want to thank you for the time we have together. For those that can't be with us, for whatever reason that is, we pray that your spirit would be with them. Encourage them, Lord, for those who need healing. We pray for your hand of healing to touch them and bring them, restore them to good health soon. Lord, it seems like this life is fraught with difficulties. We thank you, Heavenly God, that you're aware of each of them. We thank you, God, as Jodine has already testified regarding grace, that you brought healing her way through the medical community. We thank you for your extreme goodness to us. Lord, help us. We need your help as we work through this portion of Isaiah. We need help to understand. And we just need your help to really reflect upon what you've written here, and so that it would impact our lives in a way which would bring you honor and glory. We need your spirit to teach us, and we need your spirit to empower us. And we thank you that you've given it to do both. We love you, Lord, and thank you. And again, we commit this time to you in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. I'll say one of the most difficult things, I don't know if this is true of you, but it's certainly true of me, but one of the most difficult things I've had to do as a believer is to give witness to what God has done. I will say that sharing the gospel, even so though it's such a great thing, always makes me fear. I've talked to people who have been fearful of sharing the gospel, and it just seems like most of us are laden with that. I don't know exactly what it is. I've been encouraged. I've started watching, by the recommendation of a few years, some Ray Comfort videos. It's like, okay, well, there's somebody that can share the gospel. So it's good to see that, but still, as I anticipate sharing the gospel, it makes me nervous. And the people in Isaiah's day are going to be encouraged, if you will, to share the gospel. They're called to testify about who God is and what he has done. We'll be in Isaiah 43 and start in verse 8 today. You remember last week when we talked about, I had planned to take a great portion, long portion of scripture. And when, as I focused down on those first 7 verses of Isaiah 43, it was just like, oh, it was just so encouraging and my mind blowing, since he spoke of his people with such affection, that we stopped at verse 7. Again, Isaiah is prophesying, and God is speaking through this man, telling him how important his people are to him. That gets kind of hard to wrap our arms or our minds around when we think, again, about how fickle and frail we can often be. Our faith falters, and yet God is steadfast, and I'm grateful for that. These people are going to be called to witness for God. I have actually on my handwritten notes, the title of the sermon would have been Testify. God calls his people to testify of who he is and about his goodness. In Isaiah 43, we're going to re-enter the courtroom scene where Isaiah, or God speaking, is going to call people to testify. It's odd, I think, when in Isaiah 43, verse 8, when God calls these people, and I believe when he says, bring the people out, I think he's talking about his people, his chosen people. Bring the people out who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they do not hear, even though they have ears. I think if I was a lawyer going to represent somebody in a case, in a courtroom, I would probably call people who were true witnesses of what was happening. Israel was a people who had eyes, but they could not see. What would they tell the jurors regarding the faithfulness of God? Oftentimes they had missed God's faithfulness. And the other thing I would do is I would call people who had heard the conversation or what was happening next door when all the trouble came to a head. I would call people who could see and give a good account of what was happening or what had happened, and people who had heard all of the goings on. What Isaiah is doing, or what God is doing, is calling his people to witness, but he doesn't really expect that they are going to testify here. We'll find out a few verses later, it is only God who is going to speak. It's as if the people should be able to testify of his goodness. They should be able to testify of his faithfulness, but they are unable to. In verse 9, Isaiah continues, all the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses so that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is true. The first verse, verse 8 that we're looking at, is talking about God calling his people to witness. In verse 10, 8 or verse 9, God is calling the nations to witness. We remember in Isaiah, we have God pitted against the idols. The God who is self-existent, pitted over and over against the idols who have no power. They can do nothing. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Now, again, I don't understand Hebrew, and I can't even figure out the tenses, but what the commentator said was this is looking at the idea of foretelling. This is declaring something, proclaim to a, who among them can declare this and proclaim to the former things? The declaring this is talking about things future. The former things obviously are things past. And again in Isaiah, we have heard God call witnesses. Can the idols tell what is going to happen in the future? The obvious answer is no. Can the idols make any sense of what has happened in the past? Again, the answer is no. But again, God calls him, expecting that if the idols or the people who worship idols can bring a witness, that they would do so. Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is true. Okay, well, I'm not going to spend any more time on that verse. It's just kind of odd, isn't it, that in Isaiah's argument, it's like, bring your witnesses. There are none. On the other hand, God brings his witness. It says that they can't speak, or they haven't heard, they can't see what God has done, and so they really don't testify. But in verse 10, God says, you, my people, are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. It is God who is the self-existent one. It is Israel who are God's chosen, his servant, his chosen people. And in verse 10, we see a progression, if you will, that I think all of God's people travel through, if you will, in the experience of faith. You're my chosen, you're my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Knowing and believing and understanding are kind of what you might call steps in the faith. Knowing about God, first of all, we have to know something about him, and then we have to exercise faith. We must believe in what he has said. And then here is the more difficult part for me. It is understanding the ways of God. There is one God. And then verse 11 says, there is one God before me. There was no God formed, and there will be none after me. There is one God, there is one Savior. I am the Lord, and that is emphasizing the fact that only I am the Lord, only I am Yahweh, only I am your God, and there is no Savior besides me. Again, we get to some difficult territory, at least it's difficult territory to me. When God speaks about who he is, our knowing him, our choosing or believing in him, and our understanding of his ways, I understand kind of at least the concept of God being self-existent and eternal. Obviously, I can't fathom any of that, but I get the idea. I understand that there is only one Savior. I understand that because I'm guessing like you, before God saved me, I went to various idols for deliverance. I wasn't a particularly happy child or young adult. And maybe like you, I did some things in pursuit of happiness, if you will, that were really just a pursuit of empty, vain things. It was a life of pursuing idols. Those things for me, and like, I'm just going to categorize these in general terms, you'll understand. I pursued pleasure. I pursued power, even though I didn't have any. The pursuit of pleasure is, I deserve this. The pursuit of power is, I am somebody to be looked up to and to be respected. And then I also, just for alliteration's sake, I would say I pursued prophecy. I thought I would make a play on a word there and think a word. I'm not talking about prophecy as in Isaiah. I'm talking about the pursuit of financial gain. I'm worth something. Yeah, if I'm not worth anything of myself, at least my bank account will testify that I have some importance. I'm curious, when you think of how are you a witness of God? Well, for me, I would say I pursued all of those main things, and I found out that all of those main things didn't deliver what we were promised. What I found out is that happiness couldn't be purchased with power or money or position. What I found out was that the need of the soul, the longing of the soul, can only be satisfied by Jesus. I don't know what you all think, but that's how I would testify if I was on a court or on a witness stand and had to talk something about what God had done. Beloved, are you able to testify of what God has done in your lives? There comes a time when God calls us to be witnesses. I'll just turn there. Acts 1:8. We have the very familiar words that apply to the church as well as to Israel. They apply to Israel in the day when Isaiah was speaking, and they apply to us today as well. Acts 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even in Cutbank. Okay, enough of the humor. Even to the remotest parts of the earth. Beloved, we are called to be witnesses near and far. We're called to be witnesses of what God has done. Beloved, if the Holy Spirit has come upon you, if you have believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a witness. You are to testify. I am a witness. I am to testify of who God is and what He has done. We need to be able to do that. You are my witnesses, says God in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10. And in verse 12, he talks about verse 11, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. None of my other pursuits materialized the way I had hoped they would. None of my pursuits could help me deal with the sin that God had impressed upon me. Beloved, I knew that I had failed God, and I found out that there truly is no other Savior than Jesus. In verse 12, he continues, it is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there is no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Verse 13 continues, even from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? I was just in my, I don't know what you call it, it's just weird. But going, I sometimes it's like, give me a break, Ted. But in my study, I'm trying to go through these words and trying to understand. And most of the time, when the English word is the same throughout a passage, you'll find out that it comes from the same Hebrew or Greek word. In this case, doesn't hold true. He says, even from eternity I be, and there was none who can deliver out of my hand. That word deliver is different than the word to deliver, as in to, let me see if I have it here. See if I got it here in verse 7. Anyhow, I can't remember what it is. I get lost in my notes. But the idea of deliverance is like taking the people out of Egypt. It's to save people. Jesus God, are you kidding? Okay. Because in my talking, I'm thinking, well, that's the same. Well, no, it's not the same. When he says to deliver, nobody can deliver them out of my hand, it's not in the terms of rescue, it is in the terms of snatching them away. In other words, nobody, when people are in my hand, when God's chosen, if you will, the people he has formed into his own people, when they are in his hand, there is nobody who can take them out of God's hand. That's different. You'll have to take my word on it because I'm getting lost in my notes. But he says, and again, in the sovereign power of God, he says, I act, and who can reverse it? Nobody can overturn what God has done. God accomplishes his sovereign will. When God delivers, there is no small g God who can undo what he has done. Do you remember when Jesus was speaking of himself and the Father in John 10, verses 27 through 30? Listen to what Jesus was saying. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. This is God's gift to his sheep. And they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. No persons, no little g God will deliver them out of his hand. And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We are called to testify to the fact that God is eternal. He is self-existent. We can do that in theoretical terms, but what we should be able to do in very practical terms is talk about the salvation or the deliverance of God. You see, these people were looking forward to a time, not eagerly anticipating, but what was going to happen to them is they were going to be taken into captivity in Babylon. That was just around the corner for them. And yet, when God would deliver them out of the hands of the Babylonians through Cyrus, the problem remained. You see, there was a spiritual problem. We often think that, okay, we've been freed from the physical threat. We've been freed from our oppressors. And yet the great oppressor was the sin that Israel had remained in and continued in. Beloved, there was a need for a spiritual deliverance. We're going to look at that in Isaiah 44, verses 1 through 5. Their problem wasn't going to be over. Their life was going to be more comfortable when they came out of Babylon. But their problems had not ended. This again, I think I talked about reform and rebirth. Sometimes people reform and we think because we are now better people, because I don't spit chew and dance with girls that do, or whatever, that because I've quit that activity and pursued a more noble type of activity, that my problems are over. Beloved, there is a spiritual deliverance that we each need, and that comes only through the blood of Jesus Christ. That was true also for these. There's a promise in verses 14 through 21 that God, the Lord, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, is going to rescue these people. Again, as we spoke of last week, the Redeemer is one who takes on his people's needs for himself. Okay? He is going to do that. Again, we'll get to Isaiah 53 in a bit. But the impending problem for these people was going to be their captivity. Here, God is saying that I am going to rescue you. I am going to deliver you from the Chaldeans' hands. Why? Verse 15 says, because I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel. He isn't going to act on Israel's behalf because of who Israel is. He's going to act on his people's behalf because of his own faithfulness, because of who he is. In verses 16 and 17, I'll just read these. Isaiah refers back to the first Exodus. Listen to this language. He's saying that there's another Exodus coming, but he takes them back in history and helps them to remember what he can do, since he is the self-existent, all-powerful, sovereign God. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. Beloved, this is God speaking about the first Exodus. He's promised already, I think it was, let me see real quick, if it was Isaiah 42 or 41. Isaiah 42 verse 3 says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. God is not going to extinguish his people, but again, in the act of redemption, there's a price paid. And in the act of redeeming God's people from Egypt, the price was paid by the Egyptians. He smote them. Who led Pharaoh and the Egyptian army into the Red Sea? Well, if we look at the Exodus account, I think it was Exodus 14, or maybe not, I don't remember now. I'm off my notes and stuff, so what I would just say is that typically we read that account and we find out that Pharaoh took 600 of his best chariots and his best chariot men and his best horses. And then as we continue down, we find he says he took all the chariots in Egypt and all the armies of Egypt. So it's like he surrounds himself with the best and goes after the Israelites right into the Red Sea. Who led them? We have a tendency to think that Pharaoh led them. But here God is saying, no, that wasn't Pharaoh. That was me. It was I who led your opponents into the Red Sea. And I did so for your good and for my glory. Who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters? Who brings forth the chariot and the horse? It was God. He did that. He is the one who extinguished or caused them to be the redemption price for Israel. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder the things of the past. One commentator I read, and I think I have a kind of a hard time figuring out that line, because I was always thinking, well, believers are supposed to look at the past. We're supposed to remember what God has done. As we go forward, what God has done in history gives us confidence for tomorrow. Well, the way he said it was, had two different, a little bit varying, but I think both being the same, was one was talking about the former things were the idols that they were serving, a vain way of life. Don't remember those, but remember God's faithfulness and go forward on that. The other said, live in the present, and I think that's true as well. We aren't supposed to live in the past. The past and God's faithfulness is supposed to give us confidence for the future. Don't call to mind the former things or ponder the things of the past. Behold, I'm going to do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness. And again, with Exodus imagery, God is going to do a new thing. I will make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. I've often thought how hopeless people who are taken off into captivity must feel. Now, I haven't been there, but in my imagination, I think, as we've said before as well, I often have the tendency to think that God has forgotten me. Sometimes I get to the point where I think God has abandoned me. It can be difficult. I know this is difficult. I don't know that by experience. What I do know by experience is that the trials that God's people go through, even the trials we go through today, can make us have the same sense about God. How often have I heard, God must be punishing me? How often have I heard, if there was a God, he wouldn't allow this to happen to me? We can go on and on. But again, this stuff kind of is important. And I'm reflecting back on our past, and we think, well, and again, I know you all have had significant trials. Most of them, I think, I don't know, even based on what God has brought us through, if I'd be able to go through that. These trials we have a tendency to defeat us. They can make us give up all hope. With our little limited perspective, we think there's no way out. I think that's exactly what happened in the Exodus. I know for a fact that's what happened in the Exodus. I'm going to turn there. I had two sets of notes and I have mixed up a little bit, but I think it was Exodus 14. Let me see if I'm right or not. If I recall, it was around Exodus 14, verse 12 or 10, maybe. Exodus 14, verses 10 through 12. Listen to this. You will recognize the scene. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. What happens when we're trapped and there seems to be no way out? They became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, save us. I'm just guessing that's what they're crying out. Or look, we're down here. We need help. I don't know what they said. But here's what we find out they did say. Then they turned to Moses and they said to him, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness? Oftentimes, when we have trials that we can't find our way out of, our tendency is to become afraid, to think maybe we made the wrong decision in following God, to think that we would be better off if we were in our old circumstances. I don't have a great understanding of the trials we go through as believers. But what I will say is I'm getting a little bit better understanding day by day. I was, you know, we think of these things. I thought of that footprints in the sand ditty. And then I thought how Bernice and I would lead our kids through the sand on the beach. Oh, we would play. Sometimes we would each have a kid by the hand or whatever. And, you know, if there was a little water, we'd raise them up, right? We'd both take the hand and hold them up. Sometimes if it seemed like a wave was going to overflow them, and that happened a time or two, we didn't just grab the hand. We took them up in our arms and we took them out of the water. When they would get tired, if they were small, we would pick them up for just a little while and then, okay, now run again. And again, when you look at that trail behind you, what you see is some footsteps. Sometimes they're walking right along beside us, and sometimes there are pauses. Sometimes in very difficult trials or the circumstances of life that are just hard to get through. It's kind of like we carry them for a long way. So there's just the one set of footprints. What we're finding out as we look back on our lives is that when God brings us through those trials, we can see that He sets us down again. Maybe a long period of time where we wonder, has God forgotten us? Does God know we're here? And then He touches down and it's like immediately, it's like, okay, you're not ready. He picks us up again. And then we go a little bit further, maybe a long ways further, and it's kind of like He puts us down again. Beloved, when God takes us through trials, He moves us along and He brings us through them so that one day we're walking side by side with Him again. We can quit questioning God because He has rescued us, He has cared for us, He has comforted us all along the way. I think that's a good picture of how we learn to understand God, that He's just helping us through this in proper increments. And one day, Bernice and I think, maybe we're just going to be walking next to God again. Beloved, that's the way trials are. Sometimes they're very difficult, and sometimes we wonder if we're going to make it. But what we're finding out in Isaiah is that God is going to stay with His people. And even though His people continually doubt Him, we doubt His goodness. We doubt His faithfulness. We doubt His ability to carry us through this rough patch or this tough time. And yet God proves himself to be true. Beloved, I hope that if anybody asks you, because again, I know you've been through tough times. The question isn't, have we been through tough times? The question is, are you beginning to look back on those and can you testify of God's faithfulness? Can you testify of God's goodness? Verse 21 is significant. The people whom I formed for myself, and again, this is God as if he is molding that as the potter, he's molding that clay into the form that he wants it. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. That should be true of all of us. Oftentimes, trouble causes a delay. This is a statement that is going to be true for these people, and yet it isn't true yet. And so now we look at these verses, and it's kind of like, okay, I read it and I think, okay, throw that clump of clay out there, something just not good with it. Let's just start over. Make me very thankful for the faithfulness of God. They will declare my praise, yet you have not called on me, O Jacob. You have become weary of me, O Israel. Excuse me. You've not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. Now it's odd, again, that God speaks in these terms. Because as far as I know, I'm not a great biblical Old Testament historian, but as far as I know, the sacrificial system was still intact at this place, or at this time, in Isaiah's writing. Here is the problem. The people were still sacrificing. This is what I think is the problem, okay? The people were still sacrificing, but they were just going through the motions. It's like they thought, okay, we have to sacrifice. And so the sacrifice has become a burden to them. The reason I say that is because of Isaiah 1. And again, let me see if I can... Okay, listen to Isaiah 1, verses 12 through 15. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Listen to what he says. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. In other words, they're bringing worthless offerings. Quit doing that. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. The people were still involved in sacrifice, but they had gotten to the point that the sacrifice became the main thing. The sacrifice had become ritualistic. And again, I thought of many times in the Old Testament where people had gone ritualistic in their sacrifices. But it drove me to 1 Samuel 15. Listen to what Samuel said to Saul. the first king of Israel. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Rather, it is better to obey than to sacrifice and eat than the fat of rams. In other words, it's best to listen to the Lord and to be obedient to Him out of a joyful heart than it is to bring your ritualistic sacrifices. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. It is as if these people had gotten so hung up or so used to, so familiar with the rituals that they forgot who they were sacrificing to and what that meant. Should I say it? There's a danger for us today as well. As I know, when the offering plate goes around or whatever, we can think, okay, I've got to do my duty. This is what God tells me to do, so I do it. Beloved, that would be a ritualistic offering, something that doesn't please God. The fact of the matter is that when He says, you are wearying me with the incense, it means that what He is talking about is the notion or the reality or the thought that they were trying to get God to work for them. They thought because they were sacrificing that God owed them something. That would never be true here, would it? We would never think because we put some money in the kitty that that would require God to answer our prayers in a certain way, would it? I thought of our service. You know, we are called to serve the Lord in joy, to be obedient, and to be happy to serve Him. I know some of you serve. What I don't know is the motive, or do you serve God because you want to? Or do you serve God in different capacities because you think if you do, you'll buy His favor? Beloved, God hasn't changed. A sacrifice means nothing to Him. Obedience is the key. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Obedience is the outworking of love for God. And joyful obedience, not a slavish obedience. Not obeying because you have to, or obeying because you think you'll tilt the scales in your favor with God. God loves a cheerful giver. He loves whether that is it is financial, is what He's talking about. And the Apostle Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. But I think that applies as well to service. God obeys, or God loves a cheerful giver. Well, I'll tell you what, we looked a lot about Israel's failings again. And that's kind of like, wow, if she would just get her act together, isn't that the way you think? Then you would think God could bless them, right? If she would just get it together, what was wrong with Israel? Well, verse 25 continues, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. I don't do it because you deserve it. I don't wipe out your transgressions or your sins because you've worked for it. I do that because of who I am. Put me in remembrance, verse 26. Let us argue our case together. State your cause that you may be proved right. Your first forefather sinned, and you and your spokesmen have transgressed against me. So I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary, and I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to the to revilement. Here, God is saying, because of your unfaithfulness, it's as if He's saying, I just as well toss it away. But in chapter 44, verse 1, he says, "But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen." Again, God is talking about the people he has formed for himself, for his own glory. Those who will declare his praise, those who will testify of his faithfulness. "Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you." It's kind of like God is going to help the helpless. It's just like we see that over and over in Scripture. If you don't need help, you don't need the Lord. If you do need help, you're in a great place because God is willing to help. And again, he's going to help. And what results is the fact that we should not fear. "Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on you, for I will pour out water on the thirsty and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your offspring." Pour out my spirit on your offspring, my blessing on your descendants. Do you see what God is saying? God is telling this nation, this people that he's formed for himself, that his blessing is not going to stop with them. It's going to go down to successive generations. Personally, and I didn't do a lot of study on this, but personally, I think that that means that God is going to fulfill his covenant with Abraham, and that generation after generation after generation, until the Lord comes back, and until all Israel, ethnic Israel, is gathered to himself, God is going to pour out his spirit on them. This is a promise of God. "I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on to your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, 'I am the Lord's,' and that one will call upon the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, 'Belonging to the Lord,' and will name Israel's name with honor." Beloved, God is faithful. It is grace that always wins the day. When you look at this and you look at Israel, I don't know how we can do anything other than say, that people didn't deserve what God did for them. That people doesn't deserve what God will do for them. And then we look at ourselves and we say, well, what am I going to do to make God love me a little more? Well, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to work a little harder. I'm going to try to throw more money into the kitty. I'm going to do something so that God will love me more. Beloved, God has demonstrated his love for us in giving his son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. Beloved, this is the grace of God. The grace of God comes not only to his people Israel, but to his people, I don't know if this is even a phrase, but I'm going to coin it. God's grace comes to his people, the Gentiles. Beloved, we are two people with one God. And his grace is what brings us into his fold. It is his grace that makes us his children. And it is his grace that keeps us anyhow. Okay. You all getting that at all? Beloved, God isn't going to reward you because you throw more money in the kitty. He isn't going to love you more because you worked harder, faster, and better than everybody else. If you do any of those things, do it because you love the Lord. Just do it out of gratefulness to him. I am very grateful for Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7, where it talked about God choosing this people and this people being precious in his sight. I'm also very grateful for the fact that God shows us that those people didn't deserve a thing. They just couldn't merit God's favor. They kept failing. I take comfort in the failure of Israel because it demonstrates the faithfulness of God. Beloved, the faithfulness of God is a wonderful thing. We should all be able to testify of who God is. And yes, how we fail, but yes, how God remains faithful. How his love cannot be added on to, if you will. He's given us all things in Christ Jesus. Can you testify? What would you say if you were called as a witness in the nowheres of Cutbank, Montana? Would you have any words to say to anybody about the God you say who saved you? Let's pray. Lord, again, we just come to you. I come to you with a heart of thanksgiving. I thank you for who you are, how great you are, that you are sovereign and powerful, and that none of these other things, these idols we chase, whether it's money or pleasure or power, relationships, Lord, none of those things compares with you. None of those things really delivers. Oh, we might get some temporary satisfaction, but those won't satisfy the needs of our heart. Those things might even cause us to fear more instead of giving us a confidence that for the child of God, there is no threat, no opposition that can overcome us. Father, I am so grateful that you hold us in your hand and that those whom you have delivered from the power of sin cannot be taken out of your hand. They cannot be snatched away. And thank you, God, that you are mighty and powerful, that you know all, and that you are faithful, even when we are faithless. We love you, oh God. Thank you for Jesus. Help us to testify of who he is. Give us opportunities, we pray, to talk about you and your Son and the mighty salvation and deliverance that comes through him. It is in his name we pray. Amen.